Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Hey guys, we're really glad you just decided to join us. We are hitting up Acts 15 today, and there is some really big stuff in this. When we left it last week at Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were spending about 3 years just teaching in the church. And then we come to this really crucial moment at the start of Acts 15. It's known as the Council of Jerusalem. It is a big doctrinal issue. And we've got to understand that as we look through the next 20 verses or so, it had some massive implications there and now, and we see those still today. So this is around the time where there was this real separation between the Jews and the Christians, and we started to look at why the Christians aren't going into the synagogues anymore. And it has implications for the rest of the book of Acts and into the New Testament. We see that even today. So I want to just attack this by first looking at what the Council of Jerusalem actually means, and then by having a look at what does that mean for us today? Why is this event that took place a couple of thousand years ago still a big deal for us today? Why is it important that we understand what they were discussing, the debates that they were having, and then how do we apply this to our own life? So we see there is this big debate that takes place in the church around whether the Gentile believers need to be circumcised like the Jews to actually be fully saved. And Paul and Barnabas are arguing here that salvation is through Jesus. It is not through following the law of Moses that Jesus superseded, he added to, he extended and fulfilled the law of Moses. And no longer do we need to be circumcised to be fully saved, that our salvation comes through Jesus alone. And so they're having this debate. The church then decide that they're going to send Paul and Barnabas and a select few others to go to Jerusalem to have a meeting with essentially the home church, the big church, the original church. And so they go back. They go to Jerusalem and they have what the Bible describes as a long, lengthy discussion. Paul and Barnabas address the church there, the high council as such. Peter addresses it. Peter is explaining that God's love, his acceptance of the Gentiles, that we are saved through Jesus. We are not saved through the law of Moses, that no longer do we need to be circumcised to be saved because our salvation comes through not fulfilling the law of Moses, but by being saved through Jesus, who fulfilled the law of Moses in its entirety. So this is a really key moment. I mean, if you are looking to promote the church in the Gentile community, this should be on your brochure. This is part of your growth strategy. No longer do you need to be circumcised to be saved. You just need Jesus. Like, this is a cool thing. But in all seriousness, this moment happens about 17 or 18 years after the day of Pentecost. So we're about 15 chapters into the book of Acts. It's about 17 or 18 years after the day of Pentecost. It's about a decade after Peter's original vision and revelation that salvation is for all of mankind, Jew and Gentile. It's an incredibly powerful statement of faith. This reminds us that salvation is available to all mankind, that we are saved through the salvation that we find in Jesus. And so in this debate with the church leaders, Paul and Barnabas are arguing that the law doesn't save us. Grace saves us. So we need to continue to live in faith and grace and not revert to trying to staying right with God and being in righteousness through the law, because that is what happens through faith in Jesus. I mean, we see Paul expand on this later in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God." In Galatians 3:14, he says, "It is through Jesus that God blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham." In Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish to think that when you begin in the means of the Spirit, now you're trying to finish it off by flesh?" And he's saying, hey, we received our salvation through Jesus, and now we stay in right standing. We stay in that place of righteousness, in relationship with God through the forgiveness and the grace that we find in Jesus. So this is an incredibly complex debate. It is a really significant doctrinal issue for the early church to work its way through. But essentially, Peter, Paul and Barnabas are arguing that the heart is saved, it is purified by Jesus, so we don't need to be purified to submitting to the ceremonies found in the law of Moses. It reminds us that our salvation is complete through Jesus Christ alone. We are made righteous through Christ alone. We are engaged in the process of sanctification through the power of Christ. We are made holy, not through our works, but through the sacrifice that Jesus makes. And we would say at Compass Church, our salvation is complete through Jesus. We don't add to it. We can't extend it. We can choose to accept it. And that's not to say that it is now a free-for-all, that we have a leave pass to sin whenever we want, lest we take our salvation for granted. Even in Romans 6, it says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? So we see Paul and Barnabas present their argument. And then we see James, the brother of Jesus, who is now that sort of the head pastor of the Jerusalem church. He gives his verdict and he agrees with Peter and with Paul and with Barnabas. And he says, hey, let's send out a proclamation to all of the churches so that Jews and Gentiles understand that our salvation is complete through Jesus. And we see him give some specific directions to the Gentiles, which are really applicable for us today. He says, don't eat food offered to idols. Don't participate in sexual immorality, which was something that was really common as part of the Gentiles' worship to false idols and false gods. Don't eat things that were strangled and not killed by the letting of blood, which are all instructions that are actually found in the law of Moses. And maybe to try and understand how this is applicable to us today, some of these things that may seem like foreign customs or not very culturally relevant to us, I want to refer to David Guzik's commentary on this passage. For he makes a really interesting statement. He says, although in those days the Christian Gentiles were not bound by the law of Moses, they were bound by the law of love. And the law of love told them, don't unnecessarily antagonize your Jewish neighbors both in and out of the church. So we see this proclamation from James is about living in unity. It's about maintaining and developing relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles for us, those in church, those outside of church. And it is about the ongoing pursuit of righteousness. So first and foremost, we need to understand our salvation is complete through Jesus. We are engaged in the ongoing process of sanctification that is becoming more Christ-like. We do that through under the power and the utterance of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with him. But what does this proclamation of James actually mean for us today? I think there's a couple of things that we should take into consideration. The first one is it's saying, don't do things that cause others to sin. The second one is be aware that your behavior impacts other people, both positively and negatively. It also says to us, live in a manner that pleases God and sits in line with his word. We should always be pursuing righteousness, seeing how close to God we can get, not what we can get away with. I think it talks about the fact that real love has boundaries. And real love has boundaries for the protection and the safety of us and those around us. For example, if we're talking about the boundaries around sex, and we would believe that sex was created to be shared between a man and a woman in that beautiful relationship that we call marriage before God. And so when the Bible says, hey, don't have sex outside of marriage, it's not saying, hey, don't have fun. What it's saying is this is something beautiful that God has created. And these boundaries are there to protect you and protect those that you are in relationship with. It's about helping us live a life in the fullness of what God desires for us, not the counterfeit that the world tries to offer us. The proclamation of James also just suggests to us we should live in a way that promotes unity. And lastly, I think we should take into consideration what David Guzik writes about this when he says, live with the law of love in mind. We've been talking about the fact throughout this year that idea of, hey, what does love require of me today? In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul is writing about the fact that the love of Christ compels him. So I just pray maybe that we would pause and just say, God, what does love require of me today? And then we would be able to faithfully and obediently respond to that. So that's just a brief summary of what is known as the, the Jerusalem Council. I encourage you to read it and check it out. It is a big deal. But we're going to check out in just a couple of minutes what happens when Paul and Barnabas begin to take that proclamation out, and then we see what else happens in Acts 15.
All right, so Acts 15 is a monumental chapter in the history of the church, and Mick's just done a great job at giving us breaking down and just giving us some insight into the Jerusalem Council and what the outcome of that was, so that the church, which was growing and exploding throughout the known world, could maintain its unity and some of the practices by which it needed to operate out of that law of love that Mick just spoke about. And so this first significant council meeting takes place, and there is these decisions that have been made, and we start to look through further. Verses 22 to 35 is what I'm referring to, and we see that this letter has been written. It is now going to go with Paul and Barnabas, and they also appoint two other guys, Judas or Barsabbas and Silas, who will become who is also mentioned later in the book of Acts, we'll see, but sent with Paul and Barnabas to distribute that letter amongst the churches that have been planted throughout the known world. And you can actually read that letter for yourself in verses 23 to 29, just outlining the outcome of that meeting. And once again, Mick alluded to this when he started speaking today, but this is actually one of those profound points that we don't pick up, obviously, but it was one of the points that actually really differentiated Christianity to Judaism. And so this letter being distributed in a formal council meeting like this, things were becoming more structured, organized, and running beautifully. But this letter going out was a real statement to say that Christians are choosing to operate differently according to a law of love, and the emphasis on unity, being lovers and followers of Jesus Christ. And so we see from this point on, this causes a great clear distinction between Judaism and Christianity as things continued to grow. One particular verse that I just want to just touch on here, which is one that I kind of take great encouragement from as the pastor of Compass Church. In verse 28, it says there in this letter that's being distributed, it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." Just some words there I want us to notice. It seemed good. The Greek there for "it seemed" means, of same meaning, it means to think or by implication or to seem truthful and not fully certain with assurance, to suppose. So what we have is that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, he's mentioned first and foremost, and to us, the group that were gathered there, that they came out of this place of discussion and throwing lots of stuff around it in a place of unity, because it seemed good first to the Holy Spirit and to us. Let's just be really clear. Again, it's emphasized the Holy Spirit is central and key to their decision-making processes and guiding and leading them in the direction and strategic direction in which they should go as a church. The Holy Spirit was the fuel. He was the leader. He was the director. He was teaching, showing, revealing them things that they needed to know for the health and the well-being and the growth and expansion of God's kingdom here on earth through the church. And that's a great reminder to us that the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, dwells within us, but he's there as the teacher, as the guide, as the leader, the counselor, the comforter, the one to take us through life. And can I just encourage you, one of the great keys to successful decision-making is to make sure we as followers of Christ is invite the Holy Spirit into that decision-making process. So before you make a decision, whether it's individually or as a couple or as a family, pray and invite the Holy Spirit to help guide and make decisions. And so we see here that the early church is Spirit-led. They're not robots. They're not getting some program downloaded into them that now we need to do X, Y, Z. There is not 100% certainty in this statement, but it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They just followed that prompting. It's like faith. If we know what the outcome is going to be and exactly how we're going to get there, it doesn't require faith. We're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And so when the Holy Spirit prompts our hearts and we're called to step out in faith, I believe faith believes for an outcome, but doesn't know how we'll get there with certainty. We can have an idea and we can have a plan, but quite often God makes things happen and works things together for our good and gets us to the destination, to the outcome that we're believing for, but not necessarily in the way in which we should go. And so the early church was Spirit-led. The other part of that verse that I just read, verse 28, it says that not to burden you with anything beyond the following. And they go through that. And then it finishes off at the end, you will do well to avoid these things. Now, when you read that, it doesn't come down like they're dropping the hammer and they're like getting the bone in people's faces and going, you've got to do this or all hell's going to break loose. This is actually communicated in a spirit of grace and a spirit of love. This is a grace-filled decree. It's not a legalistic, ritualistic, burdensome, weighing people down decree. It's not religiosity. It's not law. This is a decree of love for the benefit of love and unity. And so as a church, clearly communicated, we are called to holy living flowing out of true love for Jesus Christ. It's not about trying to attain holiness. There is a big difference between having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, falling in love with him, and somebody who's trying to gain or to attain holiness or to gain God's approval by trying to do a whole bunch of good works or being a good person. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not what our faith is about. See, when we fall more and more in love with Jesus, and we allow his love to be real in our lives, then we start to live and move and have our being out of his love flowing through us. When I start to really understand that Jesus laid down his life for me because he loves me with an unconditional, everlasting love, when I make that decision to hand my life over to Jesus and say, God, my life is yours. It's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. When his love, I allow his love, which is so beautiful and pure, to consume my life, I start to live out. I start to think about life. I start to speak and I start to see the world, hopefully through that filter of Jesus's love. And so when I'm filled with that unconditional love and I have that relationship, when it's a real, meaningful, deep, personal relationship, love with Jesus Christ, then it is that love that compels me to do certain things that please him. But we're also told that that love constrains me from doing certain things that actually would offend or hurt Jesus Christ, who is my friend, but he's also my Lord and my Savior. And so when I'm consumed by his love, how I live my life is different than trying to strive or to earn or to attain or to work for. And the more I fall in love with Jesus, the more I'm actually going to want to actually live a holy life that's set apart unto him. And so if you willingly know that you're doing stuff that God doesn't desire you to do, can I just ask God, ask God to fill you with his love. Feel that you would actually just fall in love with Jesus more than you are. And maybe that's the question I could ask at this point is, was there ever a day you were more in love with Jesus than you are today? Because if there was, what's happened? And what happens when we fall less in love with Jesus is that's when we begin to either strive or we begin to do things in our own effort, or we actually are more open to compromising and doing things that we know would offend or hurt our Lord and Savior. And so what we see here is this letter is a decree of love. It's a decree of grace. It's to protect love, and it's also to actually protect unity. So it's not a burdensome thing. This actually is meant to promote freedom amongst such a diverse group of people that were all coming together. And these instructions were given by the Holy Spirit for the church to flourish and thrive and be known and seen, and for people to experience what was going on amongst those faith-filled communities, these people, to make them stand out as genuine followers of Christ. And so what we see is this letter gets distributed about, and it encourages people and nurtures unity throughout the churches. Hey, when we come back, we're going to be taking a look at the rest of Acts chapter 15 and just find out what actually happens.
G'day guys, we are back with the end of Acts 15. This is a pretty interesting little event that takes place. And so I just want to read it to you. It's found in verse 36. And it says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise because he had deserted them and not continued the work with them earlier. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria, strengthening the churches. So the background of this story, we see Barnabas, who is a son of encouragement. He persuaded Paul to take John Mark, who we would know normally as Mark, with them on an earlier journey, this first journey that they go on. And there's this little sentence found in Acts 13:13. It's really only just half the sentence, just a few words. And it says, John left them to return to Jerusalem. It's pretty easy to skip over that. It's just 7 or 8 words, but it comes back and turns into this really significant event that takes place in Acts 15. No one knows why Mark went home. There's nothing around that. There's no extra reading we can do about that. No, there's no explanation in Scripture. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he found the rigors of ministry too taxing or hard. We're not actually told, but what we know is sometime after the Council of Jerusalem that we looked at earlier, which is around that kind of 50 AD, we see Paul say to Barnabas, hey, let's go back. Let's spend some time in the churches that we planted. Let's strengthen them, encourage them, teach them, pray with them. Let's see how they are doing, those churches that we touched base with and planted in that first ministry journey. And Barnabas says, yep, great idea. Let's do that. You know what we should do? We should take Mark with us again, John Mark with us again. And Barnabas doesn't think that's a great idea. He has already taken him once and John Mark abandoned them. And he goes, I don't think that's a great idea. And it says they have parted ways because they had such a sharp disagreement. If you look at the Greek in this, it even talks about it almost being like a violent outburst. And this is a pretty big deal because this is a pretty big blow up between two guys who you know, up until this point seem like they are good friends. They have been ministering together powerfully for a long time. They've gone through some pretty significant things, and now they have this massive blow up and decide to part ways. And I know, mate, we've had some disagreements over the years.
Yeah, a couple.
Just a couple, just since this morning. But we've never had one that's caused us to part ways in such a strong way. There's still time, but by the grace of God, that hasn't taken place. But we see here Barnabas grab Mark and they sail for Cyprus, and Paul decides he's taking Silas, and they leave on what's known as the second ministry journey of Paul.
Yeah, that second missionary trip. And just as you were talking, like I think that one of the things that thinking about, if we reflect back to Acts 14, when we know what Paul and Barnabas went on to experience, you know, through the areas, persecution escalating to the point where Paul gets stoned for the first time, to the point where everyone thinks he's dead. So he got smashed. So, you know, we don't know why John Mark bailed back to Jerusalem, but, you know, maybe there were some things there that God saved him from. And as we will see, you know, that doesn't define John Mark. Because what we have next, you know, just what we can take out of this passage is that Barnabas, who was actually John Mark's cousin, wants to advocate for him and actually kind of just sees something more in John Mark than just somebody that's going to just walk out when things get a little bit tough maybe. And we're not sure kind of like what the difference was or what Paul didn't see, what Barnabas did see. But maybe Paul could never have imagined that, you know, what he's thinking as a mama's boy was actually going to go on to actually write the Gospel of Mark later on. But he also goes on to actually found the Coptic Church in Egypt and sails across the Mediterranean, the oldest Christian community that we have today, formal community, if you like. But this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas does create this opportunity for Paul to pick up Silas, as we heard. They go to Lystra, and it's in Lystra that Paul, as we'll see in Acts 16, grabs a hold of Timothy, and Timothy's just a young guy.
Yeah.
So maybe between the time of this dispute with Barnabas and he watches Barnabas restore Mark and takes Mark off, maybe he's thinking, oh, actually, you know what? And maybe the Holy Spirit convicted him.
Yeah.
And he gets on in terms of mentoring, discipling Timothy and going on. But, you know, for me, I think we see that Barnabas sees something within Mark and wants to see that developed and wants to give him another chance. And so, you know, for me, this reminds us of just such the utmost importance of discipleship. And we take that so seriously here at Compass. And one of the things that we're called to do as leaders is to see things in people that they don't see themselves, and for God to help reveal people's destiny and purpose and gifts and talents. And so we really hold strongly to that idea that discipleship at Compass is that you should have somebody that's discipling you, and then you should should be discipling somebody else, and whatever level that may be for wherever you're at. But also the other part of discipleship is walking in community with other faith-filled believers. And so, you know, this idea of Barnabas grabs a hold of John Mark and they go on this their own trip, we actually just see that, you know, this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. We'll talk about the outcome of that in a minute. But one of the other things I love just about this being recorded, we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts. The fact that he's recording this sharp dispute, everything's not the bed of roses. Everything isn't always just, you know, everyone's buddy-buddy. But, hey, this is a sharp disagreement. Two heroes of the faith clash heads, and we see something that, you know, kind of like is considered maybe by society and the world as a negative thing. Luke includes that. So it just adds to the validity and the authenticity of Scripture.
Totally. I guess, It makes it more credible, doesn't it, in that sense. And I think for me, I'm thinking about like this argument that they have, and it probably leads me back to any time my boys, especially, not so much my daughter, but my boys hear about a fight or an argument, all they really want to know is who won, who was right. And I think the interesting thing here is that Luke doesn't write it in a way that suggests that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong or vice versa. He writes it as they mutually decide to split ways because neither could agree with the other. And in essence, they're actually both right. Like Paul did the right thing by not taking John Mark with them because you can't go on a journey like that if you don't fully trust someone. But yet Barnabas did the right thing because he saw the long-term potential in Mark and he gave him another chance. Like, so Barnabas is right in this occasion not to just judge Mark based on his past, and he understands that walking with the Lord changes people. And the longer that you walk with the Lord, the closer you become to him and the more that you can change.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, we can also ask the question, well, what good came of this? And we know that God's able to work all things together for good, and especially when it comes to his people that he loves so much, gave his life for, and his church, which is the primary expression of that love to the world. We can take a look at a couple of things we can take out of this. No longer was there just one missionary journey, but now there's two. A sharp disagreement has caused Barnabas to go off with John Mark and Paul to go off with Silas. So we get two missionary journeys. And so maybe in the world, eyes, they were, you know, could have looked at this sharp disagreement. Oh, wow, you know, this is not good. But God, again, for his glory, has worked it for good for two missionary journeys. And we also see that happening out of the persecution. You know, the devil thought, wow, we're squashing the church. The world has said, you know, these Christians are dead and gone. But what that persecution caused was the dispersion of the gospel. Yeah. And so God can take anything that the world might perceive to be negative or hurtful or harmful, and he can turn that around for his good if we continue to hold on and trust him. And so even in our current climate, God wants to use this season for your good.
Yeah.
He wants to use it for my good. He wants to use it for our good. He wants us to grow in our trust, our dependence, our reliance upon him. He's wanting to flourish and grow his church through this church. Please, you know, the minute that we get so kind of have a sense of entitlement, we start to get so focused on me, we lose sight of what God really wants to do. We need to lift up our eyes and we need to be asking God, what do you want to do in this season? How can you use me in this season? God wants to use all of us. And so just encourage us, you know what, that God can use anything for his glory. And I believe he's wanting to do that. And he is growing. He's extending his kingdom through Compass Church, and God's doing great things, but he's not done. There is so much more that he wants to do.
Yeah, totally. And I think one of the other things, Phil, for me out of this that I love is they both had the opportunity where they could have taken that disagreement, become jaded, walked away from what God had called them to do, but they were able to put that aside and go to God and focus on what God had for them. I guess in wrapping up maybe just this little story, the question we were talking about is what can we learn from this? And the first one for me is that God's kingdom, his church, needs different gifts, different people, different leadership styles. We're not all the same. We're not meant to be. There's different leadership styles, there's different personalities, there's different characteristics, and God's desire is to use all of those. He created us differently, different creations from the same God. And I think it's important to understand that unity doesn't equal conformity. So we're all different in who we are. We are united in our belief in God, and God has created us to be in connection with different people and to serve him in a unified way.
Yeah, absolutely. Another thing I think that we can learn from this is like just to be really grateful that God gives us a second chance. And, you know, just as Barnabas gave John Mark a second chance, and later we're going to see just how All the relationships are restored so powerfully, and that's a beautiful thing. But you know, God gives us a second, maybe third and fourth chance. And you know what? I just think we've got to be really careful sometimes. You know, like, let's not judge other people's sin just because they sin differently to us.
Yeah.
You know, like, I mean, we get, like, we think we've got all our stuff together and somebody does something. Hey, we are called to be a people of grace. Don't judge. Let's just deal with the forest in our own eye before we mess with the speck in somebody else's.
Yeah, totally, mate. I'm grateful that he gives seventh and eighth chances as well. I think one of the other things we can learn from this is it's never too late to reconnect potentially with someone you've let down, or very specifically to forgive someone who has let you down. As we continue to read through this, we actually see Paul commend Mark's ministry and talk about the importance and the value of Mark's ministry. And there's obviously some reconciliation that takes place here. And so that's twofold. I would suggest that probably that's Mark growing and maturing in his faith.
Yeah.
And then it's also Paul, even as a hero of the faith, allowing God to grow him in his sense of grace and compassion, and the fact that, you know, he gives John Mark this second sort of chance. So I think it's this great picture as we look at that reconciliation that takes place of people who in faith can put their pride aside and allow grace and love and perseverance and restoration to take place. And I think as a yardstick, we would talk about, like, if there's someone that you need to forgive, like, you need to be able to forgive them. You need to be able to forgive them before God. And then you'll know, because we've got to talk about being able to be in the same room with that person and it being okay, or being able to genuinely pray for that person out of a heart of sincerity and love.
Absolutely. I mean, forgiveness is so powerful, and forgiveness is more about you being set free more so than the other person. And we're not talking about deliberately putting yourself back into harmful or dangerous relationship situations. Yeah. There's got to be safe boundaries and things like that. But it's never too late to forgive someone, that's for sure. And it's never too late for you to experience the forgiveness that God puts on offer to each of us today. The last thing that I kind of take from out of this, and take great encouragement, that past mistakes don't have to define our future.
Yeah.
And I think that is just regardless of our extent of failures, we need to understand that God has just this incredible unconditional love for us, and his grace is sufficient. And maybe you are a person of faith, and maybe you've slipped, stumbled, or fallen, then can I just encourage you that, you know, those mistakes don't have to limit or define your future. Yes, there may need to be some restoration and a process of reconciliation and restoration for your life to bring you back to a place of wholeness in Christ, and that's the only way real wholeness can come, is through Jesus Christ. And so, but you know, certainly your past mistakes don't have to limit your future. And certainly for John Mark, who, you know, we could say that he messed up by abandoning Paul and Barnabas on that trip. And maybe a lot of people would have just snuck away and hidden and just been embarrassed or ashamed. And like Mick just said, around kind of like experiencing forgiveness, sometimes there's two parties involved in that. There needs to be two parties. And, you know, for somebody like Mark to walk into his full potential and destiny and purpose, he had a responsibility of just acknowledging, maybe I did drop the ball, but I've got to actually step up and take responsibility and put my hand to the plow and have another crack. And so, you know, and I just pray that we are a church that people that genuinely, legitimately, you know, repentant for past wrongs and experience God's grace and forgiveness, that you would be in a safe place where there are people that will get on side and alongside you, encourage, support, see you fulfill all that God has actually called you to be. And so I just want to encourage you, it's never too late. It's never too late. And so, like, regardless of your past mistakes, we don't have to allow those past failures to define our future. And like Mick says, and I'm quoting him because it's his quote, "I'm not defined by my worst moments, but by Jesus' best moment." And that is the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and on that cross where he bled and he died, and he says it is finished. He paid the debt in full for all of humanity's sin, everything that separates us from a loving, caring God, all of the failures that we're talking about, all the mistakes we've talked about. None of those things have to define our future if we ask God to come into our life to forgive us, create in us a clean heart, and make us, like the Bible calls us, a new creation. We get a fresh start in Jesus. Doesn't mean that he's going to erase our humanity and we have to live with the consequences maybe of some of those decisions. And we work through those with God in our corner and God on our side and peace in our heart that can only come from Him. And today, if you've never experienced the grace, the mercy, the love, the forgiveness of God that comes through Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, then that is the best decision that you can ever make. We talked about, you know, people making bad decisions. The worst decision that you could ever make is to reject the unconditional love and forgiveness that God offers you. That's the worst decision you could ever make, because it doesn't just affect life, but it affects eternity. And so today, the offer is for you. On your screen right now, if you're watching this live stream, you'll see just a little raise hand and just say, yep, I you know what? I've tried a bunch of different things. I've made mistakes, and I want peace with God. I want to experience forgiveness, and I want to get rid of those feelings of shame and guilt. And God's the only one that can do that through Jesus Christ. And so when you accept Him into your life, the Bible says when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's in that moment that He comes and forgives, and He sets you on a new path, a new direction, which will certainly change your life forever. So if you'd like to do that, just press that button. You're watching this at another time. You can email us at info@compasschurch.com.au. We'd love to get in touch and pray with you and let you know where to from here, what's next for you, because there's a whole world of possibility when you come into your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But thanks so much for watching today. Thanks for being with us. This has just been a monumental chapter in Scripture in the book of Acts for the church. And I hope you get something out of it. We look forward to catching up with you next week. God bless.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.